to get clean drinking water from Lake Michigan. It was the longest, deepest, and biggest tunnel in the world at that time. Two teams started digging at 60 feet beneath street level. So one team started on shore, and another team started out in the middle of Lake Michigan at the water intake station, and somehow they met in the middle. They dug by hand 16 hours a day, and then those working the graveyard shift would lay bricks all night long. These two endeavors were epic feats of engineering. However, I saved Chesbro's last idea because it's the best. Chicago's population continued to grow to 500,000 people by 1880, making it the fastest growing city in the world. Yet its future was jeopardized by its own waste. People were dumping their garbage into the Chicago River and their sewage into the Chicago River. There were slaughterhouses that lined the river, and they were throwing animal remains into the river as well. All this waste flowed untreated from the Chicago River into the Lake Michigan, the city's source of clean drinking water. Can you say with me, Chicago, we have a problem? Well, engineer Ellis Chesbro had already raised the city of Chicago. He had already built the longest and largest tunnel in the world. Why not, are you ready for this? Reverse the river. You might be thinking, wait, what? Chesbro suggested Chicago reverse the direction of its river away from Lake Michigan and instead toward the Mississippi River. If they could pull this off, the river would function like a sewage pipeline. It would take two decades, tons of dynamite, dozens of dams, but Ellis Chesbro would defy the laws of nature. On January 17th, 1900, the sanitary board put on their black coats, their top hats, and they posed for a picture, and then they got to work. They opened the floodgates, so to speak, and the rest is history. Reversing the Chicago River ranks as one of the most monumental engineering feats in the 20th century. Why am I sharing that with you this morning? How many remember a few weeks ago in this series that we're doing, The Best Is Yet to Come, that I talked about stepping into the river? Well, we're going to go next level this morning. I want to talk about this morning reversing the river. Reversing the river. I encourage you, as always, to take notes. You can follow along in YouVersion. There'll be instructions on how to do so on the screen. But let me just tell you right up front, this sermon series, I know a lot of you have said, I just love the title of this sermon series, The Best Is Yet to Come. Some of you have written down, you posted it around your house as a reminder. What this sermon series is not wishing upon a star. It's not hoping that you get lucky. It's not just sitting back and waiting for the best to come to you. It's not hoping that you win the lottery or something in your life changes in that sense without any hard work on your part. And here's a little reality check up front. Your life is perfectly designed for the results that you're getting. If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you always got. Now, the good news is you're only one decision away from a totally different life. Friends, today is a day that decades could happen. I'm excited to see what God is going to do this morning. We prayed before church this morning that God would move in each of your hearts, that the Holy Spirit would speak to you. Do not ignore his pleadings. I believe that he's already begun to speak through the music, the worship this morning, the words that Matt shared. How many could sense the presence of God when Matt uttered that last word before he prayed? You're only one decision away from a totally different life. Turn with me in your Bibles, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. We're going to be in chapter 47 and beginning at verse 6. Here's Here the prophet Ezekiel is writing in the 6th century B.C. The temple had been destroyed, and Ezekiel has a vision of the temple being rebuilt and restored to its former glory. And in this vision, there is a river of life. Say it with me, river of life. Flowing out from underneath the threshold of the temple. And I want you to picture this with me in your minds. It's only a trickle at first, but Ezekiel walks 1,000 cubits, and it's ankle deep. He walks another 1,000 cubits, and it's knee deep. He walks another 1,000 cubits, and it's waist deep. He walks another 1,000 cubits, and it's neck deep. He continues to walk, and the water levels are so high, now he is swimming in this river of life. And that's where we pick up Ezekiel's vision here in verse 6, and it says this, "And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me in verse 8, this water flows from toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea." Now it's talking about the Dead Sea here. And it says, "When the water, this river of life, flows into the Dead Sea, the water will become fresh." Now let me explain this for a moment. I'm not a marine biologist, but I did some Google research here on the Dead Sea. And I found out a few things that you need to know about the Dead Sea that makes it unique. It has the lowest elevation of any body of water in the world. It sits 1,300 feet below sea level, and it's one of the saltiest lakes on Earth. The Dead Sea, listen to this, contains 10 times as much salt as seawater. And the significance of this is this: nothing can survive within the Dead Sea because of its salinity. Ah, but there's a river coming out of the temple. And that river is a life-giving river. And I want you to see what happens in verse 9. It says, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms," listen to this, "will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of this sea may become fresh. So everything will live where this river goes." Ezekiel had a vision of the river of life. Wherever the river goes, there's life. It's a life-giving river. How many want to be in the river of God, the river of life? How many want the river of life flowing out of you like the Bible talks about? And last Sunday, I talked about moving from languishing to flourishing. And this is that. It's allowing the river of life to flow into you. Verse 12, "And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Listen, their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fall, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary." Oh God, let the river flow from the sanctuary of God into my life. "Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." I want to ask you a series of questions first before I connect the dots on all of this. How many know the acronym G-I-G-O? Not G-I Joe, but G-I-G-O. Garbage in, right? Garbage out. You put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. But let's be honest, most of us act like we're the exception to that rule, right? We think that we can eat awful, and then we're surprised when we experience the side effects afterwards. I remember I was just talking to one of my best friends from youth group days this last week, and I said, "Frank, you remember when we were on a bro trip out in California, and I was telling you that I was trying to eat healthier, and I was having some success, and you have to know he's a big bodybuilder, big buff guy. He's always looking at in the mirror at himself. He's what you call a gym rat, you know. And he worked for my dad at the apartment complex, and he would go in front of the sliding glass windows of different people's apartments, and he would flex in them. And this lady called and said, "This freaky Hispanic guy that you hired, he's like making he's posing in front of me." And he's like, "No, he's just looking at his reflection. That's just Frank." But I said, "Remember when we were on that brother trip, you know, out in California, and we were at Starbucks, and I was telling you that, you know, I wanted to solicit your help. I was trying to eat healthier, and you looked at my yogurt parfait sitting there, and you said, and just kind of, you know, he had a lot of candor. He lacked compassion, but he said, 'Well, you just sabotaged yourself.'" He pointed at my caramel macchiato and said, "Yep, you sabotaged yourself there too." And he said, "Sounds like some jerky thing I would have said back then." I said, "Yeah, but I'm thankful that there's guys like you in my life that will point out things and be honest. Garbage in, garbage out. And a lot of times we feel like we're an anomaly. But you're not the exception to the rule. I truly believe that the best is yet to come for you. I truly believe that the best is yet to come for our church. But friends, we have to raise the water level. A prayer of our prayer life, of our thought life, of our family life. You have to build an intake tunnel of spiritual disciplines. Now, as a leadership team, we can talk about this. We can say, what can we do to help disciple the church, to bring them into all that God has for them? But you have to show up for it. You have to do the hard work. You have to incorporate these things into your life. The best is yet to come, but it's going to take work on our part. And I want to talk to you this morning about four ways that we can do this, that we can reverse the river. And let me connect the dots first. The river in Ezekiel's vision is a river flowing out of the temple. And you might be thinking, so what? What does that have to do with me? Well, just stick with me and you'll see. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3:16, and this is the first dot that we can connect. Now, Ezekiel's having this vision of the temple. But here the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? See, friends, the temple is not brick and mortar. It's not built with human hands. It's flesh and blood. The temple is not a building in Jerusalem. The temple is you. The Bible says that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I remember reading a story of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching this truth to her class, and one of the young boys in the back said, "Teach, if the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, does he get wet when I drink water?" I had to throw that in there. But I'm not going to pretend this morning that I have this all figured out, because Christianity is full of mysteries, isn't it? And one of the greatest mysteries is the Trinity, one God, three persons. Mind-blowing, right? But see, here's the reality. What we believe as Christians is not logical. It's not illogical either. It's theological. And that means that we add God to the equation of everything. God doesn't fit into the four dimensions of space and time he created any more than he fits within the logical constraints of our left brain. Let me connect one more dot for you. John 7:38 should be on the screen. It says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, as scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What do you think Jesus is thinking about when he says this? Could it be that this is a picture of the river coming out of the temple in Ezekiel? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So if you are in Christ, and that's the important part, in Christ, not only are you the temple of the Holy Spirit, guess what? There's a river of life flowing out of you. There's a river of life flowing out of you. Now, there's a song that we used to sing back in the day at my home church. I told Lisa I was going to sing it, and she said, no, you're not. I said, just let me sing it. Mark will back me up with the tambourine, and it'll be all good. And she said, no, you can read the words, so here they are. You can thank her later. So I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Remember that one? Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. I'm sorry. Opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out from me. With me up a well. My soul, spring up a well. Splish, splish, splash. Give whole, up a well. And give to me more life abundantly. Give yourself a hand. Brad, Judah, Jesse, we'll have to add that to the worship repertoire of songs. But if you're languishing and you were like, I didn't ask you to raise your hand last week, but I said, if you're languishing, how do you reverse the river? How do you reverse the river? I want to share with you four ways that you can reverse the river in your life. And I'm going to give them to you all up front because I'm not sure I'm going to get to all of them this morning. Number one, you need to confess and repent of your sin. Confess and repent of your sin. They go together. You must not only confess, but you also must repent of your sin. Number two, take your cues from Scripture. Number three, count your blessings. And number four is a big one. Double down with prayer and fasting. If you want to reverse the river in your life, number one, confess and repent of your sin. The result of choosing not to confess and repent of our sin is living with overwhelming guilt. Guilt is one of the most debilitating of all human emotions, and one of the best illustrations of the damage guilt can do to a person's life is found in the life of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. That story is in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and you can read that later. Some of you know that story. And I believe that God downloaded something into me this week that I never saw before, never really took time to dig into and find. David was by far the most successful king in Israel's history. He had reached the pinnacle of his power. He had become king at the age of 30, and he had finished being king at the age of 70 when he died. The nation had never been more successful in conquering its enemies, yet at the high point of David's career, and this is where God just downloaded this to me and showed it to me in my research. How many thought that David was probably a young man when he sinned with Bathsheba? Raise your hand, I'm curious to know, because I did. He was probably in his late 50s, early 60s. He was at the height of his career. And he traded all that for a few moments of passion with somebody else's wife, a woman named Bathsheba. And I'm going to pause here and talk to the men for a moment. According to the stages of manhood, and we've done several things in our church to lead the men in our church through and identifying the stages of manhood, living life in your 20s and what that means. And when you get to the 50s and 60s, what's been taught is that those are the years of power and influence. You take all that experience that you've gained from your 20s and 30s of networking and stuff, and you're kind of settling in and you're becoming really good at what you do, and you see the most of your power and influence in those years, and then the age or the stage following that is the stage, some call it the sage or some call it the patriarch years, where you begin to mentor the next generation. Well, David is in this stage of manhood where he is, his power and influence is great. He's done all these great things. He accumulated great wealth. David's at this point in his career, but he trades it all for a few moments of passion with somebody else's wife. And this is what God showed me in this. It took me back to the scripture, reminding me that sin crouches at the door. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Or in Peter, where it talks about the thief is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And wouldn't it just be like the devil to try to take a man out? You could throw women in here as well. At the time when you are at that stage of having the most influence and most power for the kingdom of God. And we see this happening all the time. We see it happening a lot right now within the church. Sin crouches at the door. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Men, women, don't let down your guard. Don't let down your guard. So immediately, David had a choice. He could have immediately confessed his sin. And asked for God's forgiveness. He could have made restitution. But instead, he chose to have Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered as a cover-up scheme. He decided that he was going to do like a lot of us do. Hide his sin. He didn't confess it. He didn't repent of it. He kept silent about it. What happened? What did God do to him because of this? Well, nothing, at least for a while. Yet even though there wasn't an immediate visible sign of God's judgment or discipline, there was deep inner turmoil that David experienced, and he wrote about it in Psalm 32, 3 through 4. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Can you sense it? "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Do you notice, can you see here, the results of David's unconfessed sin? That guilt that was just eating him alive? Do you know that guilt actually affects our bodies physically? He said, "My strength was dried up." David, no doubt, was like most likely dealing with terrible anxiety and depression because of unconfessed sin in his life. Will they find out? Looking over his shoulder. What have I done? Man, I just threw it all away for a few moments of passion. And by the way, it's important to note, depression over your sin is not the same as repentance for your sin. There's a lot of times that people are sorry for their sin, or they're sorry they got caught. But being sorrowful and sorry is not the same as repentance. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry about your sin or feeling sorry you got caught. It's feeling sorry enough to change. To turn around and go in another direction, that's what repentance means. To do a 180. Maybe some of you this morning are struggling with guilt over unconfessed sin in your life, and it's making you sick. It's sucking the very life out of you. You've been traveling down a road for a while now that has left you farther and farther away from God. You never in a million years, imagine when you set out on that journey that you would be so far away from God. And you're wondering, how do I get back to God? how do I reverse the river? Now, I'm not saying this morning to bring condemnation upon you. The Bible talks about that when we come to Christ and we ask for forgiveness, we're saved. Confession isn't being born again. The word confess means to agree. It's your agreeing with God that what you're doing is not right and that you need to make it right. And repenting is turning and going in the opposite direction. The other part of John 10:10 is this. Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly. If you want to live the abundant life in Christ, repent. You've heard me say it before, we go to Jesus for forgiveness. The Bible talks about in James 5:16, confess our sins one to another. And I've talked about you need to know your one another's. Those who will listen, those who are spiritually mature, those who will stand with you. It says we go to others for healing. We go to Jesus for forgiveness. We go to others for healing. And there's something about getting it off our chest, isn't there? Getting it out in the open. So you're not trying to keep covering it up. See, the problem with lying is you have to remember all your lies. To keep covering it up, covering it up, covering it up. So first, you confess your sin to God. And here's some freeing news today. When you confess your sin to God, you're not telling God anything that he doesn't already know. Adam and Eve, where are you? Hiding. Why are you hiding? He knew where they were at. He already knows about your sin. What he wants to know is, do you know about it? Do you realize it? Do you hate it enough that you're willing to stop rationalizing it, minimizing it, instead say, God, you know what? You're right and I'm wrong. You're right and I'm wrong. And it's not rearranging the fruit on the tree either. Every year I get frustrated at myself. I don't like the weeds that pop up in the backyard or in the garden, so I'll take a weed whacker and knock them down. And it'll look pretty for the weekend. And then it rains and they shoot right back up. Not until I take the time to get down on my hands and knees and pull them by the root will they come up. Will they not come back? You need to pull the sin out by the roots. Some people like to say, well, I don't like that fruit on the tree, so I'm just going to take that off. Well, guess what? Whatever that root is what that fruit, the fruit that's going to appear in that tree. Here's some more good news. 1 John 1:9 states, if we confess our sins, the Apostle John, we use this in talking about coming to Christ, but he's talking to the church here. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to give you a chance at the end of the service to do what we're talking about here, to reverse the river, to confess, to get that stuff out of your life and repent of it and turn back to God. Second, and most importantly, turn away from any known sin in your life. Psalm 51:10, David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What David is saying to God is this, I want a new heart. I want a clean heart. I don't want this guilt anymore. I want a clean heart so that I might walk in the right direction towards you. That's what you have to do. Turn away from any known sin. Number two, if you want to reverse the river, number one, confess and repent of your sin. Number two, take your cues from Scripture. I've got a question for you as we're in this political season. We're in this time of cancel culture. Things are heating up online and the news. Are you more concerned about being politically correct or biblically correct? Do you notice that the cultural current right now is pretty strong? There's an awful lot of hashtags out there, isn't there? So many algorithms to keep you in your echo chamber. You can get canceled for a dozen different things right now. But at the end of the day, you have to figure out who you're going to offend, right? you're afraid of offending God, you'll offend some people along the way. You might even offend a few Pharisees. If you're afraid of offending people, you will offend God. Who do you want to offend more, people or God? Here's where I've landed. I'm going to live by the truths in God's word. I'm going to let Scripture be my filter. And I think that's the same, the truth for all of you this morning. Church, we have to live by Romans 1:16, when the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." So as you walk through this next season, reversing the river, reversing the current in our current culture, take your cues from Scripture. Let truth be your filter. Don't be worried about offending people. Don't try to fit in the culture. Say, as the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." Now, it's good to have candor. That doesn't mean that we're mean, like Frank said he was back then, and he asked for forgiveness for, even though he didn't remember saying all that. We have to have compassion, too, but we speak the truth in love. Number three, count your blessings. If you want to reverse the river of negativity in your life, count your blessings. And one of the best ways to do that is to keep a gratitude journal. Now, I know that mainstream America and all that, everybody's into keeping a gratitude journal, and I'm not just talking about doing it for the sake of, you know, joining that fad, but doing it for the sake of always finding something grateful, something to be grateful for. You want to change your negative mind? Be thankful for what God has done in you. Gratitude is the antidote to a negative mind. I'm going to finish with number four here. If you want to reverse the river, double down with prayer and fasting. In Matthew 17, there's this boy who's possessed by a demon. And Jesus does this kind of intervention, and this is what he says. This kind only comes out by what? Prayer and fasting. One important lesson I've learned in dealing with any kind of illness, whether that's physical, mental, or spiritual, is this. You have to participate in your healing. Right? You have to participate in your healing. And one of the most powerful things that you can do on a physical side and a spiritual side is to pray and fast. There's benefits physically and there's benefits spiritually to both. On the spiritual side, it's amazing how many turning points that we can trace back to prayer and fasting in the Bible. Daniel goes on a 10-day fast. We know it as the Daniel fast, and he gets a promotion. Esther does a 3-day fast, and it turns the tide of genocide. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days, and we say, wow. Remember I shared just a couple weeks ago? It was preceded by 4 months of prayer and fasting. Jesus even fasted and prayed for 40 days before the launch of his public ministry. And we want to follow in his footsteps, right? What would Jesus do? Or what did Jesus do? You know, he fasted and prayed. I think prayer and fasting has to be a part of the mix. So if you want to reverse the river, it starts with surrendering your life, your time, your talent, your treasure, your past, your present, your future to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you make a decision right now. And like I said, today is a day that decades can happen. We put in the hard work, but we're not alone. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us. God's power, His grace is sufficient, what? In our weakness. We partner with the Holy Spirit, and we allow His strength, His leading to carry us. When I have the worship team come, I invite you to stand this morning. I told Brad I might call an audible. I didn't call that audible. I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me this morning. It's a simple prayer. It's a confession of faith. It's not a magic formula. It's not abracadabra. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not living for him today, and you're here and the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you through this message, I want to give you an opportunity right now to pray this prayer. And there's nothing magic about the prayer, but it's opening your heart and saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins, for taking my sin and nailing it to the cross. I invite you into my life. I surrender to your lordship, to your leadership. And the Bible says that when you do that, when you confess with your mouth and you believe that God is alive, that he's working in your life today, the Bible says you shall be saved. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes and invite you to pray this prayer out loud with me. I'll pray it and then I'll let you repeat it. And we'll pray to the Lord together. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross to save me from myself, to save me from my sin. You rose again on the third day, and the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me. I surrender my life to your lordship, to your leadership. God is my heavenly Father. Jesus is my Savior. The Holy Spirit is my helper. And heaven is my home. Help me to live for you and say no to sin. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, the angels, the Bible says, in heaven are rejoicing. As your name is now written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, nothing can take that away. Nothing. Nothing. We prayed for you this morning. We prayed that when you would pray that prayer, that you would pray it sincerely and it would be from the bottom of your heart. Friends, I believe that there are individuals in this room whose names are written down now in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the angels are rejoicing over you.